Amen. We thank you for that good singing this morning, and we want to turn our attention now as we continue to worship. We want to turn our attention to the Word of God. And today we're going to deal with, I think, really one of the most misunderstood aspects of prayer, and that is the purpose of prayer. It seems like people confuse in their minds what prayer is really for. I think most people think of prayer as some type of like a magic wand you can wave to get what you want and to have your own desires fulfilled. And most people, if they'll just listen to the things that they're praying, it's all about me and my and I and what I want and give me, give me, give me, and that sort of thing. And so and it's a complete and one of the things that gives it away is that's the only kind of praying that many people do. And they don't pray unless they want something. And it's a complete misunderstanding of what prayer is. And the Lord gave this pattern prayer to us in the Scripture, I think, to show us the kinds of things that we need to be praying about. And so let's open God's Word this morning to Matthew chapter 6, verses, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 15 for our text. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 9 through 15, and I'm calling this message the pattern and purpose of prayer. And this is going to be part one. We're not going to be able to deal with all of this in 1 week. I would like to, because I'd like you to get the whole picture all at once, but we're going to deal with part of the purpose of prayer this morning, and then another aspect of it next Sunday morning. So you'll have to come back next week to get the rest of this, but it's very important. You know, there's some things in the Scripture that it's just so vital that we have the right understanding about it, so that our lives for Christ will be lived in a way that would be pleasing to Him, and that we would have the proper knowledge. Of course, living the Christian life is more than just having the knowledge. There must be a heart that is surrendered. There must be a willingness to obey God and to live for Him with our whole heart. But it is important, it's vitally important, that we have the correct understanding about things. And so let's look at these verses, beginning in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. And these are words that are very familiar to most people. At a very early age, this is a text of Scripture that I memorized. I guess my parents or grandparents or somebody taught me this. It came in very handy later in life when I played football and other sports, because we always recited this before the games, before we'd go out to play the game, as if somehow that would get God on our side. We forgot that the other team that we were going to be playing against were saying the same words in their locker room before the game. But at any rate, these are not just words to be repeated. That's an important thing to understand, and we'll see that as we go through the message this morning. Jesus did not intend for this just to be words that are recited over and over again. It's a pattern that He's giving us here of the kinds of things that are to be included in our prayers. And so let's start in verse 9. It says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, chapters 5 through 7. Of Matthew's, the Sermon on the Mount, the great sermon that Jesus preached. And the idea behind most of the things that are in that sermon are you living a genuine spiritual life? You could kind of boil the entire sermon down to that theme. Are you not a hypocrite? Are you living a genuine Christian life? Are you living for the kingdom of God? And there's a lot of discussion, and of course, in this a Sermon on the Mount about the kingdom. And Jesus makes living for God, He brings it down to the heart level. In other words, is your heart right with God? You know, you can have all of the outward things down pat. You can attend church every Sunday. You could even set aside a time to pray every day and repeat certain words in that prayer. But if it's not from the heart. If the heart is not right, then there's a disconnect there that short circuits all of what prayer should be about. Ultimately, when we think about the heart level of living, the question comes down to this: are we right with God? Are we living a life that is right with God? And this prayer that Jesus gives here, some people have called it a model prayer, and you can get involved with semantics here and lose track of what is being talked about here, but it's really a pattern. It's a pattern that he gives. He's saying these are the kinds of things that you need to be praying about. And so the idea behind this is how to be right with our Creator, how to be right with God as we pray. And it's in the context of this great Sermon on the Mount that the Lord gives this prayer. Now, it's interesting that in all of the religions of the world, virtually all of the religions of the world that you could name, there is some form of prayer to a deity. The Muslims, we know this. In recent years, we've become very acquainted with this. The Muslims pray five times a day. They stop wherever they are at certain times and face Mecca, and they pray. The Jews, in their custom, as we've seen in our study of the book of Acts, prayed three times a day. There were three times set aside for prayer, and if they were able to, they would go to the temple area at that time to pray, but at 9 a.m., noon, and then in the afternoon, again, they would pray. Buddhists pray three times a day. They set aside three times to pray to Buddha, of course. And the Hindus, in their religion, set aside twice a day to pray. And they pray to many gods. They are polytheistic, of course, and they pray twice a day to their many gods and goddesses. But we know that none of those religions, of course, hit the mark with their prayers. First of all, they're not praying to the one true God. Even the Muslims who say they're praying to the God of Abraham, because they have made Jesus not a part of that, and that Jesus is not God, it's not a triune God that they're praying to, they're not really praying to the God of the Bible, and so therefore that's illegitimate prayer, even though they claim to be praying to the same God that we as Christians pray to. But they're not approaching God through Jesus. None of these religions are approaching God through Jesus. And Jesus has said it himself that no man comes to the Father but through me. And so we find the praying to God, as it's talked about in the Bible, to the one true God, we see it in it's the earliest pages of Scripture. And I'm not going to ask us to take time to turn there this morning, but in Genesis chapter 4, you're given two lineages. There's the lineage of Cain, which is the ungodly heritage or the ungodly lineage. But then you come to the end of chapter 4 and it begins the lineage of Seth. And that is considered in Scripture the godly lineage of Seth. And right there at the end of chapter 4 in verse 26, there's an interesting statement there in the book of Genesis, right in the earliest pages of Scripture. It says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." It was at that time that men, the sin of mankind was beginning to multiply in the earth. There was the ungodly line of Cain and the great sin that was coming through that line. And then the godly line of Seth, when it mentions that godly line, it says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." They saw their need for God's mercy and grace. They saw their need to be right with God. And this is how prayer, in many places in Scripture, throughout the Scriptures, it's described as calling upon God. And I want to just give you a brief sample of that. If you just listen to these verses, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, Moses here speaking, and he says, "For what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon Him." And then David, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 4, he says, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." And that same statement is repeated in Psalm 18, verse 3. "I will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised." David again said this in Psalm 55, verse 16. He said, "I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." And then in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, the prophet said this, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And so calling upon God is equated there as being the same as seeking God, to seek after God. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a verse that we're very familiar with. It's often quoted in relationship to the problems and the difficulties of our nation. But it says this, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." It's always been very striking to me there that the verse begins, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will do these things." A lot of times we think that we are calling upon people out in the world that they've got to repent and get right with God, and they do need to repent and get right with God. But that's not what the verse says here. God says, if my people will seek my face, if they will humble themselves and will pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." And there's this idea in Scripture of seeking the face of God. What is that ultimately talking about? It's talking about being right with God. It doesn't mean that we literally see God with our eyes. The Bible says there is a day coming when we'll see Jesus with our eyes. But here in the Scripture, when it talks about seeking the face of God, it's ultimately referring to being right with God, to having a right standing with God. And prayer from the heart plays a vital role in us being right with God. Now, we've been made right with God by the blood of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. We're forgiven. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. But there is this idea that as we go through life, there is a need to be rightly related to God. And you know yourself from your own experience that if you are distant from God, if you grow distant from God and you're not at that moment of your life rightly related to Him, there's very little prayer that's in your life at that time. That's the reason for it almost always. In Psalm chapter 80, verse 18, Asaph said, "Revive us, and we will call upon Your name." And then God Himself invites us to call upon Him. Jeremiah 33, verse 3, listen to this verse. God says, "Call to Me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you know not." And so in the Bible, from the very beginning, from the earliest pages of Scripture, men have understood that to be rightly related with their Creator, that a prayer life was an essential aspect of that. And of course, the Lord's disciples, they wanted to know more about how to pray. They wanted God to teach them. One time, one of the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray. Teach us what to pray about." And in that 11th chapter of Luke, the Lord did teach them many things about prayer. But now what we want to look at this morning is right here in Matthew chapter 6. And I want us to just begin there in verse 9. And it says this there. It says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." That word "manner" in the original language is speaking about praying in a certain way, praying in this way. It's not saying repeat these words. This is not a liturgy. A lot of churches adopt this into their liturgy. That is the prayers that they read in church. We're not much here in our church about reading prayers, but in a lot of churches they have a liturgy. There's nothing wrong necessarily with that, but they repeat prayers. Week after week you go and somebody will read the prayers that are there, and it's called a liturgy. The Lord did not intend here for this to be words of a liturgy, but He's saying pray along these lines. Pray in this fashion might be another way to describe this. And so the word "manner" there indicates that it's a pattern. It's not to be something that was just word for word repeated. Now, as we look at this prayer, and the pattern that the Lord gives here, the things that He includes in this prayer, something begins to emerge as you study this that reveals what the purpose of prayer is. And so we could ask the question, what is the purpose of prayer? And this prayer that the Lord gives, this pattern for prayer, I believe answers that question. So, if you're tracking with me this morning, here's where we are. If we want to know what it is we're to pray about, and we're interested in what Jesus said that we're to pray about, what's to be a part of our praying, and if we want to know what the purpose of prayer really is, it's right here in front of us on this page of Scripture this morning. And I want to just go ahead and give it to you at this time. Here's the ultimate purpose of prayer. And for a lot of people, this is the part that they completely misunderstand. But prayer ultimately comes down to this, and it's very simple. I want to keep this just as simple. There's a lot of things we could talk about, but let's keep it simple. I need to keep it simple so I can understand it and maybe so you could understand it as well. But prayer, the purpose of prayer, is to worship God and to acknowledge our need, our dependence upon Him. And everything else about prayer falls under those two categories. I'm going to give it two categories. Now, there's one way to look at this and say that it's all worship, and it really is all about worship. When we pray, ultimately what we're doing is we are worshiping God. But when we pray, we pray to worship God and to acknowledge our dependence upon Him. Now, those are the two major divisions of this prayer. Verses 9 and 10 talk about how we're to worship God in prayer. That's the purpose of prayer, is to worship God. And then in verses 11 through 13, which makes up the main section, the remaining main section of the prayer, that we are to express our dependence. We are to acknowledge our dependence and our need for God. And we're going to see that today and next Sunday. And let's start out with worshiping God. Verses 9 through 10. The purpose of prayer is to worship God. Prayer really is worship. When we come before God in prayer, we, of course, are the worshipers, and He is the one who's to be worshipped. And in prayer, we express our reverence for God. And a word that we use sometimes, or that some people use to describe prayer, is that we give homage to God. And that word homage just means that we humble ourselves before God and we ascribe to Him the worth that is due to Him as our Creator and as our God. And there's an expression of our deference to Him. And I would sum it up like this, that in prayer, regardless of our physical posture, you don't have to be necessarily on your knees to pray or flat out on the ground to pray. There's nothing wrong with that. And there's been times in my life where I have stretched out before God and just poured out my heart to God. And you have too. But regardless of our physical posture, when we are praying, our hearts are bowed before our Creator and our King and our Savior in recognition of His greatness and His glory and His all-surpassing greatness as our God. We bow our hearts before Him, regardless of our physical posture. That's the posture of our hearts when we go into prayer. We enter into prayer properly aligning ourselves that way before God. Now, in verse 9 it begins, and the first way that we worship God that it speaks of here is as our Father. We worship God as our Father, and we are His children. And this is a very precious way of thinking about prayer. It's a way that ought to immediately come to our mind when we come to God in prayer, that He is our Father. And this speaks of our saving relationship to Him because we're His children. He has made us His children. And so as we pray to the Father as His children, we're reminded of the saving relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And so the Lord begins this model prayer, this pattern prayer. He says, our Father in heaven. And it tells us something here about prayer that we need to take note of, and that is that we pray to the Father. Prayer, the normal course of prayer is that we would pray to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. You say that again. The normal course of prayer is that we would pray to the Father, through the Son, the Lord Jesus, and then in the Holy Spirit. Now let me just show you that in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, it says this. There's one verse here. In fact, let's just turn and look at it. Ephesians 2, 18. Turn with me to that. Let's just read this. It'll do you good to put your eyes on it as well as just hear it. You have Galatians and then Ephesians right before Philippians and Galatians 2, 18. And here we see the Trinitarian nature of prayer. Trinitarian nature of prayer. And here in Ephesians 2, 18, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "For through Him we both," and here it's speaking about Jews and Gentiles, the context here is speaking about Jews and Gentiles, "so through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And so you see in that one verse the Trinitarian nature of prayer. We pray to the Father through the Son, and we pray in or by the Holy Spirit. And now turn over to the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews. Same thing is taught here, but it's just a little more in depth, and I want you to see it. Hebrews chapter 4, first of all. And in Hebrews chapter 4, if you'll look in verses 14 through 16. And here, speaking about Jesus as our high priest. And it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly," or let us come with confidence, "to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And what that's saying is that we don't just come to God on our own. We don't come to God on the basis of our merit or our own goodness or our own righteousness, but we come to God because Jesus Christ has become our high priest. He went to the cross and shed His blood, and it's by the blood that we have access into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. And just a few pages over in chapter 10 of Hebrews, just to finish the thought here, praying through Jesus, says in chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Jesus again said it about Himself. He said, "No man comes to the Father except through Me." And then we pray not only through the Lord Jesus, but we pray in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. And to show you that, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Now, you remember I told you last Sunday that to see some of these things, you're going to have to be willing to turn in your Bible. This is a little Bible study that we're doing here at the beginning of the message. And so turn to Romans chapter 8. And look in verses 26 and 27. And here we see the role of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. And folks, what we're about to read here really ought to bless you. If you're a believer, sometimes we don't know what to pray. We don't know how to pray. We come to times in our life, we have such weakness that we just don't know what to pray about. But this ought to bless us. It says in verse 26 of Romans 8, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." Is there anybody here that can say amen to that this morning? Man, sometimes we just don't know what to pray for. Have you ever prayed for the wrong thing and you prayed for it for a long time, and later on God told you no, thankfully, and it didn't come true, and you say, thank you, Lord, for not listening to what I prayed about. Have mercy. We do not know sometimes what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then it says in verse 27, now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We may not always pray in the will of God. Our prayers may miss the mark. We don't know what to pray for, and so we pray sometimes for the wrong things, but the Holy Spirit knows what the will of God is. And if we'll just come to God in prayer, as weak as we are, and do the best that we can, I mean, there's a lot of the will of God we do know, because it's given to us in His Word, and we ought to know His Word so that we can pray the way we ought to pray. The more of God's Word we know, the more we're able to pray in the will of God. And a lot of times people pray for things that it's really ridiculous if they just knew what was in the Word of God. But even if you've studied the Word of God all your life, you may come to times where you don't know what wisdom is. You don't know what to ask for. You don't know what to pray about. But God's Spirit, it says, makes intercession for us to the Father. And the Father knows that the Spirit is praying in the will of God. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote the Word of God, ultimately. It was by His Spirit that the Word of God came into being. And so the Holy Spirit knows what to pray for at all times. And so, folks, this is a wonderful arrangement. This Trinitarian nature of prayer. We ought to rejoice this morning. We ought to worship God this morning for the Trinitarian nature of prayer. We pray to our Heavenly Father. We are His children. We can come to Him as a child comes to a father. Now, let me stop right here for just a minute and say, some people don't have a very good father. Some people have a father that was absent. Their earthly father was absent. Their earthly father was not a good father. Their earthly father may have abused them. Their earthly father may have neglected them. All the things that we would want about an earthly father may not be true. Some of you here today, you may have had a father on this earth who was not the best of fathers. Oh, but let me encourage you with something today. Your Heavenly Father is a good Heavenly Father. We can rejoice that our Heavenly Father loves us and He cares about us. He's drawn us to Himself. He has made us His children. From eternity past, He chose us and He brought us into His family. And so we can pray to our Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross. Because of what He did on the cross, we can come into His presence, and then we have the Holy Spirit. When we miss the mark in our prayers, the Holy Spirit is there to translate. And when He translates, it goes to the Son who's at the right hand of the Father. He puts His seal of approval on it and sends it over to the Father. And God blesses us through prayer in that way. Now, y'all have not been listening nearly fast enough. Let's go back to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. And He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed, is how we usually say that, hallowed be Your name. And here it's just again talking about worship. Hallowed is a word which means reverence. Reverenced be Your name is ultimately what it's saying there. And when it talks about the name here of God, it's just simply saying everything that's consistent with who He is. You see, when we pray, we praise God for who He is. We worship Him for who He is. And His name, the name of God, is intended to capture everything that's a part of Him, all of His attributes. You can just go through the Scripture and just begin to name the attributes of God, and it's something that we ought to be praising God for who He is, our Heavenly Father, for who He is. And there's a lot more that I'd like to say about that. But the first way that we become rightly related to God in prayer is that we worship Him as our Father. Great Psalm, Psalm 100, verse 3 says this. It says, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. And that last little phrase where it says, and not we ourselves, the literal rendering of that in the Hebrew is this, that we are His people. And I love that. He's saying, it says this ultimately, it says, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and we are His people. We're the children of God. We're the children of our Heavenly Father, and we worship Him in prayer. Now, moving hurriedly, second thing is that we worship God as our King. We are His loyal subject. It says there next, in verse 10, your kingdom come. And what we have to do here is acknowledge that God is the rightful King over all the universe, over all of His creation. There are a lot of people today who think they own certain things. There are people who have their own kingdoms that they're establishing. But God is King over it all. He is ultimately sovereign, and one day it will become visibly obvious that He is King over all when His Son takes up reign on this earth. And we're to pray for the advancement of the kingdom now in the hearts of men, women, boys and girls. And we're to pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom on earth. Let me give you a couple of verses just to jot down, and we won't take time to turn there. But if you'll look up later, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, in those two verses, there's the understanding that there's a day coming when Jesus will reign even on this earth. And a lot of times when it comes to interpreting things that are in a book like Revelation, it's a difficult book to interpret, I'll admit. But I use a principle, and I'm going to share it with you now. And I don't know if your confidence will go up in me or down with me when I share this with you, but I'm going to be transparent. When I grew up in the church that I was in, there was a farmer who was in that church. And his name was Mr. Crutchfield, Farmer Crutchfield. And he was a man who, by his own testimony, would sit down every night with his Bible at the kitchen table under a light, and he would read his Bible, and he would ask God to show him what it meant. And in that church that I grew up in, this man had great wisdom. I want to tell you, when he would begin to talk about the Scripture, when he would begin to explain the Scripture, the preacher and everybody else and all the deacons and everybody else would stop and listen to this man, because he just looked at his Bible, the plain meaning of his Bible, and asked God to give him an understanding of what was there. And folks, I guess if I'm wrong, the Lord will straighten me out someday. But I believe there's a future day coming, according to what is plainly written in the Word of God in those two verses that I just gave you, where Jesus will reign on this earth. Don't you long for that day when Jesus will come and straighten things out? He's going to set some things straight. But now here's something where we need to apply this, not to other people. What we have to be very careful of is that we don't go about trying to establish our own kingdom. In other words, if we are going to pray for the kingdom of God to expand into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, and if we're going to pray for that coming day of the kingdom of Christ on this earth, there's something that contradicts that, is when we in our own lives begin to try to establish our own kingdom. And we have people today that are, of course, doing that. Politicians do it. Business tycoons do it. They talk about these tech giants today, the owners of all these big tech companies. They're trying to establish their kingdom on earth. But let me whisper something to you this morning. There are preachers who do that too. There's preachers that are trying to establish their own kingdom in their denomination or in their church or wherever it might be. And our desire, if we're going to be obedient to this part of the Word where we worship the Lord in this way, we've got to let go of any way, shape, form. And maybe just trying to establish a kingdom in our own family or something of that nature. We've got to let go of that and pray for God's kingdom to be established and that He will reign forever and ever in the hearts of His people and even here on earth someday. And so what is the purpose of prayer? It's to worship God, first of all, we've said. It's to worship God as our Father, to worship God as our King. But then thirdly, to worship God as our Master and Lord. And that comes in verse 10. And it says there, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Your will be done. The purpose of prayer is not to get our will done. Hear me this morning. It's not to get our will done, but it's to seek God's will being done. Jesus in the garden prayed that prayer. He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will," as he prayed to the Father. He said in another place in Scripture, he said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." The Bible is very clear that in order for our prayers to be answered, they have to coincide with the will of God. Again, jot down these places and just read them later. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We can have confidence that if we ask anything according to the will of God, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, we have what we have desired of Him. Prayer is not just some magic wand we can wave to get our own will. And then, if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, this is the last place I'll ask you to turn this morning. If you'll turn to the Gospel of John, and if you'll look in chapter 14, and look in verses 13 and 14, and here you see another way of expressing that same truth. It says, "Whatever you ask in my name," now this is Jesus speaking, "that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now I want to ask you a question. What are the key words in those two verses? Well, the key words are those words, "in my name." That means that when we pray, yes, the Lord will answer our prayer. He'll give us what we've asked for, but it's got to be consistent with who Jesus Christ is. It's got to be consistent with His person and His work and what He came to do. Calling on the Lord. From the earliest pages of Scripture, men began to call upon the Lord. And what is one of the primary purposes of calling on the Lord? It's to worship Him. To worship Him. To give Him the glory that's due to His name. And I want to ask you as we conclude the message this morning, and you're praying, as you pray, and I ask myself this question as I pray, how much of my praying is devoted to worshiping our Savior, our King, and our Lord, and our Master? I'd like you to bow your heads in just a moment of prayer. We're going to look at the remainder of this great prayer next Sunday. This pattern that God has given us shows us what we ought to be praying about, what it means. When we think about calling upon the name of the Lord, that is also an entrance. That's a point of entrance into the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, great verse. It says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that means that when a person comes to the Lord, the very first point of entrance is that He would become their Father. They would become His child. That He would be their King. That He would be their Lord and their Master. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." If you ever come to the Lord in that way, has there been a time in your life where God's Holy Spirit was working with you and dealing with your heart, burdening you, convicting you of sin? That's really one of the main purposes of the Holy Spirit, is to bring conviction of sin. A conviction that you're not right with God. And it would move you to want to call upon His name and get right with God. And as God gives you the ability today, and it's only by Him, it's only through Him that this could happen. But if He's drawing you to Himself today, right now at this very time, as God's Spirit does the work that only He can do, you could call upon God right in your heart. You don't have to say it out loud, but you could speak out to God in your heart. Call upon Him and ask Him to save you today. on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. Shed His blood so that your sins could be forgiven, so you could be made right with God. And right now, today, if you will do that, God will save you. You'll be gloriously converted. And you'll be able to begin a life of prayer where daily you call upon the Lord. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, even one person among us, they've never trusted You in that way. Lord, I pray that You would so work in their heart and their life that, Lord, even right now, they might turn to You for salvation. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.